was the last time you found yourself standing out like the proverbial sore thumb? Well, hopefully it was recently, considering the sinful culture we live in, living a distinctly Christian life the world can see. The focus today on Grace to You. It's more than something only teenagers want. All of us, if we're honest, would probably admit that we want to be accepted by others. But as Christians, fitting in isn't always good, especially when God calls you to stand out from the crowd in some specific areas. If you're doing the right things, standing out like that will come naturally. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur helps you embrace those right things, those responsibilities God expects His children to fulfill. As you'll see, those responsibilities build one atop the other, indeed brick by brick. And that is the title of John's current study, Brick by Brick. And here he is with today's lesson.
We're looking at Romans 12, 9 to 21. And we've been sort of taking our time going through this text because of its great importance. And as I've tried to point out to you, although most people who study the Epistle of Romans feel that it is the earlier part of Romans that is really the major point of the book, the great theme of justification. The actual purpose of the book is to bring the believer to this very point. Everything else is a build-up. That's not to say it's less important, the doctrines of justification and the doctrines of sanctification and those great truths regarding Israel and the Gentiles in chapters 9 to 11 are essential, monumental, glorious truths. But all of that, in a sense, is foundation for the way we live, for the way we act, for the way we talk, for the way we think, for the way we behave in every situation. And so it's not really until you enter chapter 12 and on then to chapter 16 that you come to the real purpose of the writing of this epistle, and that is to set the foundation for Christian living. And now we've come with our foundation laid to these matters of practical Christian living. And he gives us, first of all, the general look at this matter of practical Christian living from verse 9 through 21. It all begins, of course, with a recognition of your special place in the body of Christ, verses 3 to 8. So first, we want to be ready to give ourselves to the Lord and then to give ourselves to the church. And then he comes to this practical instruction as to how we are to live our Christian life. And from verse 9 to 21, it's as if he has a circle, and that circle sort of embraces a theme, and at certain intervals, the circle widens to take in a wider group of people. It starts in a very personal way with verse 9, speaking only of the individual Christian, who is to have love without hypocrisy, who is to hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Practical Christian living begins with some priorities in your life, an honest love, a hating of evil, and a commitment to what is right. That's just simple, basic truth. And then we noticed in verse 10 that the circle widened to go beyond the personal to include the Christian family. And the Apostle Paul in verses 10 through 13, you'll remember, says the Christian is not only called to love with a pure love, to hate evil and stick to what is good, but to be tenderly affectionate to other believers. And then to seek above all things to honor other Christians rather than to be honored himself. And then he goes into talking about our service in verse 11 and says our service to Christ is to be total, enthusiastic, wholehearted, zealous, obedient, diligent service. As a result of that, verse 12 indicates we're going to have some trials and we need to rejoice hopefully in those trials, be patient during those trials, and continue diligently in prayer through those trials, anticipating the glory that awaits us. And being sensitive not only to our own trials, but to the fact that others are having trials too, verse 13 says we are distributing to the necessity of the saints and we're given to loving strangers. So those verses sort of embrace the family, if you will, making sure we care for them, show love to them, meet their needs, serve them as we serve the Lord and so forth. So we've looked at the personal circle and the family circle. I want to come to a third and then a fourth circle. The third one sort of embraces everybody. It's sort of the all people circle, if you will, in verses 14, 15, and 16. And here he widens the circle to discuss how we are to live in relationship to everybody, unqualified, whether they be believers or unbelievers. And he starts out with the worst of people that we may meet. And he says in verse 14, "Bless them who persecute you, bless and curse not." And now he's gone just to a general statement, not particularly about the family of faith, but just in general. Anybody who persecutes you, you bless them. Bless them and do not curse them. Now that's the way we are to live. We are to live by blessing the people who treat us with evil intention. That's not a new principle, by the way. That's a rather old principle in Scripture. It goes all the way back to the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Do you remember it in Matthew 5:44, where Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your," what? "Enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you." And that verse is really a combination of Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:27 and 28, sort of brought together from differing manuscripts and placed in our particular authorized version. But it's a teaching that was commonly given by our Lord. Bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who are doing evil against you. And that is a very important principle. Just for a moment, we might look at the passage in Luke because it is a very important passage. Chapter 6 and verse 27. "I say unto you that here," he says, "love your enemies." And the love here would be what kind of love? A genuine love, a heartfelt love that is not hypocritical, not a phony love, not a fake love, not a superficial love, but a genuine one, the kind that all of us are to have, as verse 9 of Romans 12 told us. "Do good to them who hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them who despitefully use you. And unto him that smites you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take away your coat. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away the goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them. For if you love them who love you, what thanks have you? For sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to them who do good to you, what thanks have you? For sinners also do even the same." In other words, the world is going to respond to goodness with goodness. The world is going to respond to love with love. To show the distinctiveness of being Christians, we need to respond with love to those who hate us and with goodness to those who do evil to us. That is our distinctiveness. I remember when our nephew Tim Ray was murdered. A wonderful young man that loved the Lord with all his heart, was committed to serving the Lord. And he went, of course, to work in the market where he was employed. And a man came in to rob because of his need for drugs, and when Tim came over to try to help the checker he was robbing, the man pumped bullets into him and took his life. And I remember this response of Dwayne Ray, his father, my brother-in-law, had a great concern to see the man who killed his son come to know Jesus Christ, and that has ever and always been his prayer. His great concern was to get an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with his son's murderer. That is distinctively Christian. You understand that? That is distinctively Christian. The world does not respond to the murder of its loved ones with love. That is unique, and that is what is called for in the Word of God. We had the unenviable experience in our home of being robbed. Patricia came home one day to our house, and one of the kids had forgotten to set the alarm system, and she came into the house, and she not only walked in the door, but no sooner had she come in the door than she realized something was wrong because things were all over every place. She went into the kitchen and saw the window had been pried open, and things were thrown around, and she said to Marcy, "Let's go right out the back door. Somebody's in the house." Went out, and the police were called, and we found out the house had been ransacked. And in their haste to go out the window, wondering perhaps if they went through a door, they might set off the alarm, not knowing what the system was, they went back out the window, and on the way out, they dropped a butcher knife that they were carrying in the event that they had run into one of the children. And of course, your initial reaction to that is very human, isn't it? and you go into your room and your privacy has been invaded and everything that you count dear is thrown all over and many things that are irreplaceable are taken. And then all of a sudden something in your heart says, but this is exactly where your Christianity is tested, isn't it? And can you demonstrate love for those who have invaded your privacy, who have taken what is not theirs, who have done evil against you? And that's essentially what is behind the thought of verse 14. The ones who come against you, whether it's a spiritual persecution or whatever, the idea here is the word dioko. It's the verb dioko, and it basically means to pursue someone with the intent of doing harm. And we are to respond to those who pursue us with the intent of doing harm with blessing. That is, wishing them the best. Wishing them the best. Blessing them. Desiring that God would pour out upon them His goodness and His grace and His mercy. It's what Jesus did on the cross when He said, Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do, and magnanimously wanted grace to be bestowed on those who were taking his life. It is the spirit of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, who laying beneath the bloody stones that are crushing out his life, looks to heaven and says, lay not this sin to their charge. Don't hold them accountable for this, God. And you'll notice it says bless. It's in a present tense. It's the idea of constantly blessing. And to bless means to celebrate with praise, to wish goodwill upon. It's a wonderful thing to see the example of Christ in this because it's such an unhuman and unnatural reaction. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter 2:21. He says, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Here it comes. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously. In other words, when they came against him, he never retaliated. And there's to be no mixture. He says, bless them who pursue you with intent to do harm. And then he says, bless and curse not. In other words, there is no mixture of blessing and cursing to be tolerated. It isn't bless them in addition to cursing them. It is bless them and do not curse them at all. This is distinctively Christian living. I read an interesting article from the Berkeley... It's kind of a Berkeley paper. It comes out of the University of California. And it was very interesting to me to note in there an article relative to the fact that people today have high blood pressure and they have all kinds of anxiety-related diseases. And the study has shown that most of that high pressure kind of thing and most of that anxiety that comes out of the stress, and they use the word stress a lot, has nothing to do with long-term assignments. In other words, it isn't because you're overworked on your job. It isn't because you have a lot to do and a lot on your mind. Most people's severe stress is related to little things like you can't find your car keys. Somebody takes a parking space in the mall parking lot that you wanted. Standing in line to buy something. Somebody cuts in front of you in traffic. Those are the things that precipitate stress, that precipitate severe physical illness. It isn't the long-term difficult task. It is that short fuse. And that's all related, I believe, to an escalating egotism where people are literally consumed with their rights and have come to the point now where if you get in someone's way, they're just as likely to kill you as look at you. But that is the world's reaction. And I'm telling you, people, it is frightening to be alive in this world today. Because you don't know what people are going to do. Egotism has come to the point where you can't invade anybody's territory without hostility breaking out. Is it any wonder that marriages don't survive? Or any other relationships for that matter? But Christians are distinctly unearthly. And we do not give back that way. We respond entirely different. When we are pursued with intent to do harm, we do not retaliate. In verse 15, he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. And that's another distinctively Christian thing. That is that we enjoy someone else's joy. That is the absence of any jealousy, isn't it? I mean, that is a distinctly Christian characteristic. to rejoice at someone else's prosperity. In fact, in Proverbs 17:5, the ungodly are described as those who are glad at the calamity of others. Contrast that with what Paul said, I think it's 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3, where he says, I rejoice with the joy of all of you. It is distinctively Christian to be blessed at someone else's joy, to be able to rejoice with someone else. What a beautiful characteristic that is. I think Paul has that in mind. One other passage I might just mention to you is, I think it's the right one, 1 Corinthians 12, 26. Yes, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so it is distinctively Christian to rejoice at someone else's honor, to rejoice at someone else's joy. And then he says in verse 15, weep with them that weep. It is also distinctively Christian to be sympathetic, not indifferent. The world is becoming more and more callous, more and more indifferent. By the way, the word weep there is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word klio, and it means to shed tears. To shed tears, it's a strong word. It's the evidence of a Christian sympathy. And so we are to be marked then as those who are very sensitive to those around us. As they have cause for rejoicing, we fully and totally enter into their joy. And that's because we love them so much, we care so much, and because we're so happy that they are so blessed that we can't restrain our joy. It isn't that we laugh because we're supposed to. It isn't that we're happy artificially. It is that we're truly Christian, and true Christians respect so much the blessing that comes to others and are so thankful that they should be blessed that they too enjoy vicariously the same thrill. And Christians, too, are those who in sympathy understand what it is to share the tears of a friend, the tears of a fellow member of the body of Christ who is in sorrow. That, too, is distinctively Christian in an ever increasingly indifferent, dull, and insensitive kind of world. And I think about that man Jeremiah in the Old Testament who really had a whole life of weeping, which had very little to do with anything happening to him. You know that, don't you? I mean, Jeremiah was blessed, and Jeremiah was a man full of joy. He said, thy words are found, and I did eat them, and thy word was in me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Remember that in Jeremiah 15, 16? So for him, he had joy. But he couldn't really live that joy on the outside, unmitigated, because he was so sensitive to the problems of his people. And in Jeremiah 9:1, he says something that really expresses the depth of his heart. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He had such a burden for the salvation of Israel that he wished himself to be literally a fountain of waters who could weep night and day to pour out the anguish in his heart for those people who were perishing without a right relationship to God. A beautiful expression of pure, sensitive love. So when we are pursued by someone who wants to do us harm, and we all face that, whether in a minimal way related to some earthly circumstance, or whether for the cause of Jesus Christ we be persecuted, and perhaps some of us in a more public ministry sense more of that persecution, but you may be getting it at your level too. You may be receiving it because you're trying to live a certain way, because you're trying to be faithful to a certain biblical standard, because you're trying to uphold that which you know to be the truth of God. Return that with blessing. And then another general principle on both sides, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. Now, Paul has another essential thing in mind in the way we treat other people, and that basically has to do with three things stated in verse 16. And here is another part of that sort of general behavior toward all people. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Be of the same mind one toward another. That's a very simple thought. It just means think about everybody the same. Don't be a respecter of persons. Don't play up to certain kinds of people. Don't sort of plan your strategy to reach the elite level. Think of everybody the same. Treat everyone equally. In chapter 15 of Romans, verse 5, we'll get to that in the future. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Same idea. We're not to prefer each other over each other. Philippians 2 is the key passage. You know it. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any real fellowship in Christ, if there's any real common participation, and if we are common partners, then we need to treat each other the same, having the same love one for another. And in order to do that, he says in Philippians 2, we have to look not on our own things, but on the things of others and consider others better than ourselves. Better than ourselves. And James 2, in verses 1 to 9, James says, you don't want to respect persons. You want to love everyone the same. And if a man comes into your congregation and he has a gold ring and he's very wealthy, don't give him the best seat and say to the man who's poor, here, get under my footstool and out of the way where you belong. That's not the way the Christian responds. The Christian distinctive in lifestyle is to treat everyone the same. And that is a very important pattern of life. It's easy for us to become social climbers. It's easy for us to want to find ourselves always around the rich and the famous and the mighty and whatever. That is not distinctively Christian. Distinct Christianity desires to treat all the same. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says, I want you to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I want you to be knit together in such a way, and the words here are beautiful, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, no cliques, no social strata, but you be perfectly knit together in the same mind and the same judgment. And if you haven't noticed, all this flows out of love. All of this flows out of humility. It's essential.
That's John MacArthur helping you respond to enemies, show compassion to those who grieve, and rejoice with those who rejoice. The title of his current study here on Grace to You, Brick by Brick. John, going back to what you said today about blessing those who do us evil, what do you do if your heart isn't in it? I mean, when you've been wronged, you're hurting, and you can't bring yourself to respond to an enemy with a blessing.
Well, I suppose the short answer, Carl, is get over it and get after it. Wallowing in our own self-pity, wallowing in our own sadness and disappointment and in our own suffering and pain and feeling like victims, that is not a Christian response. You know, the Lord himself said, you're never more like God than when you forgive an enemy. That's right. He said that. You're never more like God than when you forgive an enemy. You don't have an option. That is commanded of believers. Because it's the right thing to do, because it demonstrates to them the kind of grace that God in Christ has demonstrated to all of us who continually offend him. And also to do that is liberating and frees your own heart from nurtured bitterness and attitudes of vengeance and remorse and even depression and anxiety and all the stuff that comes with an unwillingness to forgive. Everybody's been wronged. Everybody's been wounded and hurt. But we don't wallow in that. We don't feel sorry for ourselves. We rise above that, and with the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we eagerly and gladly forgive our enemies, because that's exactly what God did for us when we were his enemies.
That's helpful, John, and it raises yet another question. How do you reconcile the biblical command to bless one's enemies with your vocal opposition to enemies of the truth, people who teach error?
Well, it's one thing to be a blessing to an enemy. That certainly we want to be. How can we be a blessing to an enemy? Forgiving an enemy, loving an enemy, proclaiming the truth to an enemy, praying for an enemy, giving the gospel to an enemy. That's a real blessing, a spiritual blessing. And the greatest blessing you could ever give to an enemy is a heart of grace and the content of the truth of the Word of God. That is the most magnanimous and gracious thing you could ever do for an enemy. Having said that, you don't equivocate in taking a position against those who are enemies of the truth. So on the one hand, you can bless an enemy by praying for the enemy, by forgiving the enemy, by giving the truth to the enemy. But at the same time, you oppose the enemy when he is the source of lies, teaching error. I think that's pretty clear. And the model for that is Jesus, who demonstrated love and mercy and kindness and compassion and forgiveness, while at the same time being unrelentingly harsh against the enemies of the truth.
Thanks, John. And friend, keep in mind that John has written a book that can help you respond biblically to false teaching about Christ. It's titled, The Jesus You Can't Ignore. To get your copy, could be a great Christmas gift for someone you know, please contact us today. To make sure that your order arrives before Christmas, call weekdays between 7:30 and 4 o'clock Pacific Time at 1-800-55-GRACE. And a customer service representative will help you get the right shipping option for your pre-Christmas delivery. The Jesus You Can't Ignore costs $13.50. Again, to order this book and see how Jesus' approach to false doctrine applies to this age of accommodation and compromise, call now, 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, with Christmas giving in mind, let me recommend Grace to You's flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It features 25,000 footnotes by John, cross-references, maps, plenty of Bible study tools to help anyone understand and apply Scripture. The MacArthur Study Bible costs $35 for the hardcover edition, $65 in leather. And again, to ensure delivery by Christmas, please speak to one of our operators during regular business hours. Call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, as we look to the new year of teaching biblical truth, keep in mind that this is a crucial time for us financially. To help us minister to spiritually hungry listeners in 2013, please express your support as you write Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, inviting you back tomorrow for yet another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. How should you respond when someone mocks your beliefs? What about conflict with other Christians? How do you resolve it? Find practical help for strained or broken relationships on tomorrow's Grace to You.